So my first thought was, well, I'm going to just suspend the covenant of grace. It's the Christmas season. But then here we are in God's providence. We're at this great promise of the coming Savior in Genesis 3:15. So, of course, next week will be the message kind of related to the Christmas season and related to the kids' program. So I didn't quote the entire section, just verses 14 and 15. As you recall, God has confronted Adam and Eve. Adam blamed God and blamed Eve. Eve blamed Satan. And I think I concluded my sermon 2 weeks ago something like this. And I say this not because I have a good memory, but because I played the last 10 minutes to myself today. Because when I look at my notes, I'm like, okay, but what did I do? So thank the Lord for recordings. So I think I ended last week saying, you really could have just, the Bible could have ended right there. You know, not only do Adam and Eve sin, when God calls them on it, they don't repent. They make excuses. They blame others. And so Miss Eileen, her anger issues today are just out of control. But isn't it wonderful that we can have fun about this? You know, Miss Eileen? That's okay. I'm sure this will turn into a sermon illustration at some point down the road. But so after God now has heard Adam and Eve's excuses, now he responds. And it goes longer than verse 14 and 15, but this is what's directed towards Satan. So let me read those words. Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So let's think real quickly about verse 14. You see in my little cryptic notes there, I put the serpent. The serpent, snake, is cursed. Now, God is speaking to the serpent, but all of us, because we have more Bible knowledge than Genesis 3, know that the serpent is not a mere snake, but that Satan has used this animal as part of his deception of Adam and Eve. But nonetheless, in a way that I can't explain, God, because Satan chose to use that animal, God curses that animal. And so the natural question arises, does this mean that snakes had legs before this curse? I have no idea. It seems to imply that, but you know, that's about all I can say is, yeah, seems to imply that. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems like it may be implied. But, you know, I'm just not going to die on that hill. What did the snake look like before the fall? I'm just not going to die on that hill. I will say this, though, and for the young men, this may be a spoiler alert. Have you guys seen Zootopia 2? All right, did you see Zootopia 1? Okay, so I don't want to spoil it. And I don't think this is a spoiler because you learn this in the movie pretty early on. Okay, so it's not like till the end. And I don't know if this is pagans tweaking Christians or if this is utter ignorance. But the good guys in the movie are the snakes. Now, how do I know this? Well, it was my job as grandpa. G-Pa had to go with my daughter and son-in-law and my three-year-old grandson, Lachlan, to watch the movie over Thanksgiving. And let me say, I haven't been to a movie in a long time. I thought the commercials were never going to end. And then I thought the movie previews were never going to end. And then I thought the movie was never going to end. But I shouldn't get all this off my chest, but I did. So, but anyhow, I did find that an interesting twist that the snakes are the good guys. And I wanted so bad to say to my daughter, I can't believe you brought your kid to watch this. But I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I held back. Okay, enough on the snake. And snakes, the heart of the curse of God and the grace of God. You see, there's a curse, but within the curse, there's a blessing. The heart of the matter is verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his head. Now, what is significant here? Well, what is significant is that God is intervening in human way, in a sovereign way, by, if you will, dividing the human race and dividing Satan's people and the seed of the woman, God's people. You see, if God had not with this curse, which is now a part of the covenant of grace, done this, if he had not intervened, you see, all mankind would be naturally not enmity with Satan, but enmity with God, at war with God. And in a sense, that is the case, right? I mean, when Paul describes us as unbelievers, in Ephesians 2, we're dead in sin. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Satan. In Romans 8, Paul says that we're hostile to God. We can't please God. We're incapable of doing so. And yet, what God seems to be doing here, in spite of the natural sinful tendency, by establishing the covenant of grace, and now a covenant line of people, God is beginning to claim people of his own that ought to by nature just be at odds with God, enemies of God, and in league with Satan. Again, go back to my point from last time and when I started today. There's nothing compelling God to do this. Remember, he said to Adam, and the day you eat of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat, die, you will die. You will surely die. And we know Adam dies. And yet he doesn't die instantly, and he doesn't suffer judgment instantly. If God would have acted in strict justice, God could have rightfully brought judgment upon Adam and Eve, and it would have all been over. It would have all been over. But God chose, rather than doing that, to institute the covenant of grace. Now again, it doesn't say in our text, and now Yahweh is instituting the covenant of grace. Okay, doesn't say that. We have to read between the lines, and really what we have to do is see the covenant develop over time and what we call redemptive history, the history of salvation, and then look backwards. Just looking at this text by itself, we might think, well, there's not a whole lot here. But what is here? So again, we've got this enmity built in that God has sovereignly placed. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is, between Satan and the woman. Is God saying, I will put enmity, even a sense, has put herself in league with Satan by disobeying God and following him in disobedience. She is naturally now in league with Satan, but God says, no, I'm stopping that. I'm intervening there. You see, that's grace. That's God. Even though Eve deserves judgment, God says, no, I'm going to create a conflict between Satan and Eve. You might wonder, why is the emphasis between you and the woman? Why not between you and the man? I mean, the woman messed up, right? She was the one that was deceived. Paul even makes that a point in one of his letters to Timothy. And yet it could also be the case, Palmer Robertson speculates, that the reason God says there's enmity between you and the woman, it's not just Eve herself, but the fact that a woman will come from her, Mary, and through Mary, there will be given birth to the Savior. Hard to know if that's involved here, but certainly seems to make sense. And then there will be enmity. Again, the verb carries over, or the main idea, the enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Now, again, all things being equal, naturally, all the children born of Eve and all the mothers from that time forward are sons and daughters of fallen Adam. They're sinners by nature, and they shouldn't be at enmity with each other, but at enmity with God. But again, here is God saying, I'm intervening with grace. So there's going to be a division within humanity. There's going to be his covenant people, and there's going to be those that are not his covenant people. By nature, they're all born sinners. But by grace, there will be created the offspring of the woman, which is the covenant seed. And then the offspring of Satan, which is sinners by nature. And here's where we can just go to chapter 4, where we have the first murder occur. And it's not just a murder of one brother, of another brother, but you already see now, I think, the covenant tension and the covenant animosity between God's people and Satan's people played out in that first murder. Finally, what is said, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So it's interesting now, we've gone from you, Satan, and the woman, to your offspring and her offspring, the children of Satan, the children of the woman, which is, I think, the covenant children. And now we have, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, the one place where in the New Testament, I think, an explicit reference to this language is made, I quote it down at the bottom. I think as the whole matter of the seed of the woman and then the coming Savior, that whole concept develops in redemptive history in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do that today, to walk through that today. But look at what Paul says in Romans 16 there at the bottom. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Paul sees the church at Rome involved in the process of crushing Satan's head. Now, ultimately, Satan's head was crushed on the cross. You say, oh, was the cross primarily about Satan? No, the cross is not primarily about Satan. The cross is primarily about Christ dealing with our sins. But because our sins were tied to Satan, because Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they fell. And so there's always been this tie. That's part of the work of the cross. The passage in Colossians talks about when Jesus dies, he disarms the evil forces. He makes a spectacle of them. So I think that's what's being referred to here where it says he shall bruise your head. The he, logically, according to the text, seems to be an offspring of the woman, a covenant child, but in this case, not a mere covenant child, but the Savior. You shall bruise his heel. So Jesus crushes Satan on the cross. We know from the book of Revelation and even Paul's letters, Ephesians 6, other places, we know that Satan is a defeated foe, and yet he has some liberty to roam and cause trouble. But when Christ returns, that will all come to an end. He's a defeated foe now. But he, you know, sometimes it's the enemy that hasn't completely died that is the most dangerous. And we could certainly all sort of, from our own experience, talk about how difficult the spiritual life is and dealing with satanic forces are until he's utterly put down. But Satan was crushed. He did receive the death blow on the cross. When it says, you shall bruise his heel, Satan is, of course, intricately involved in provoking the Jews and the Roman leadership into Christ going to the cross. You recall, we all recall, right, how John tells us in his gospel that Satan entered into Judas when Judas had gone to betray Jesus, and now he leaves the disciples right before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So we see Satan very much involved there. We referenced how he was involved when Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry. There, Satan is trying to get Jesus to avoid the cross, you see? But then eventually he's very much involved in Christ being executed. You might say, why would Satan do that? Wouldn't he understand that that's leading to his own demise? I think it's J.I. Packer that says something to this effect. Satan could have understood from the scriptures that Christ was going to go to the cross and it was going to lead to his demise. But because Satan is Satan, he's so even deluded by his own sin that there was a sense in which he thought that maybe somehow he could get the upper hand if Christ would die. When in reality, we know it was through that Satan is crushed. So here is the beginnings of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. No specific mention of the Christ or the Messiah. No great details about his death and repentance and faith. This is just the beginning. And we can talk later in the future about why did God decide to do it that way? Why didn't God decide, after Adam and Eve muffed up so bad, to just go ahead and send the Savior right then? Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom in the fact that God didn't do that. Over the course of not just hundreds, but thousands of years, God developed this promise of the coming Savior. Then when the Savior comes, what do we see? We see that Christ's coming is a fulfillment of all those scriptures. This was such a great salvation that God wasn't going to get it over with too quickly. He wanted it to develop over time. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel in germ form, if you will, in this very skeleton form. And yet grace is written all over the page of Scripture here, where Adam and Eve should have been judged. Rather, Satan was judged, and the promise of his being crushed and our sins being destroyed was being made about our coming Savior Jesus. So, Father, help us this night to rejoice that the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan has come, and he has accomplished just that. And in that we rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.